Judges chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 22 through 35. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 208. Again, it's Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from your spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in his earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested weighed 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in a city, in Ophrah, and all Israel hoarded after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads to no more. And the land had rested 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his house, in his own house, excuse me. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and hoarded after Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel.
Good morning. We're going to turn back to this passage in just a few minutes, but I wonder if you'll join me in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are mindful of your many mercies towards us. And Lord, there are countless mercies towards us that we are not mindful of, that we don't even know exist. Lord, you are a good God, and we regret and we confess the times that we overlook this, where we would even have the audacity to think and to believe that you are not good and that you do not care and that you are distant. Lord, forgive us. You are good, and your mercies are new to us every morning, whether we acknowledge them or not. Father, we thank you for the supreme mercy that you showed towards us in sending your son to this earth to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and then to be gloriously raised again after 3 days. Father, this Christ, your son, now sits at your right hand, and he even now is there interceding for us. And we pray that you would hear those wounds that plead for us, and that you would, Lord, bring us home to glory, and that you would do such a good work in our lives, that you would be at such a strong work of sanctification in our lives, that each and every one of us will finish well, that we would not burn out or fizzle out or come limping and staggering to the finish line, but that we would run the race for which you've called us, and that we would run it hard and fast and with perseverance. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you have given to us, which resides in the lives and in the hearts and souls of every child of God. And we pray that we would be sensitive to the Spirit, both in our daily life, Lord, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we interact with our wives and husbands and family members and friends and neighbors and coworkers. Father, may we be led by the Spirit daily. And Lord, we ask for your leading now by your Spirit as we open up your word. We thank you that you have given your Spirit to attend your word so that these words Don't merely just stay on the dusty pages of an ancient text, but they can be applied into our lives today, and that by your Spirit they sink deep into the soil of our heart and take root and do a life-changing work. Father, do that life-changing work today, we beg you. We desperately need it. Father, there are folks here today that desperately need to be saved, to experience you for the first time, to know Christ and understand Christ for the very first time. And Lord, there are dozens of us in here that need a fresh glimpse of Christ. We need to see him daily. We need to trust him daily. So we ask that you do that work by your Spirit of convicting our hearts and of showing us Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, this morning we resume our study in the book of Joshua. And actually we resume, did I say Joshua? I meant Judges. We're going to finish up Judges. Thank you for getting me on the same page as you here. We're continuing in the book of Judges, and actually today we finish up a mini-series. If the whole book of Judges is too big for you, just think about it in terms of the mini-series by the characters. And we conclude today our look at the life of Gideon. And if you can remember back 3 or 4 weeks, whenever it was, to when we last looked at Gideon, you'll remember that as we near the conclusion of Gideon's life, as we come to the end of his story, we are pretty disappointed when we find that it is not a strong finish. We began to see signs in the life of Gideon when we looked at him last time that he was indeed changing for the worse. And this is very disappointing because when we looked at him prior to that, he seemed to be changing for the better. After all, God had found him cowering and wimping and hiding from the Midianite oppressors. He was beating out wheat in a wine press. But the Lord came to him and called him a mighty man of valor, and then clothed him with his Spirit. We were able to see that by the grace of God, Gideon was able to do the hard thing of tearing down his family's idols in Ophrah. And then marshaling, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, marshaling troops from all over Israel to help in this conquest of Midian. So it seemed like Gideon was changing for the better. He was going out in faith. And indeed, we saw that a great victory was won when Gideon was in command. Things were changing for the better for Gideon, but then we go a little bit further in his life, and we realize it's starting to go kind of downward, on a downward trend. He's starting to change again, except for the worse. I used to work for a big pump company that was manufactured in, or that was headquartered in Louisville, Kentucky, and they were a manufacturer of sump pumps and sewage pumps and effluent pumps, and it was a pretty awesome company to work for. And about 5 years ago, maybe 4 and a half, but around that time, I was at a retirement party for my boss. This man had served this company for 26 years, and he was now retiring, so we had all met together for a nice dinner in order to celebrate this man's life and legacy and work at the company. And there was a lot of wonderful things that were said about my boss, but probably the best thing, I know the thing that he was most proud of, was a graph that was showed up on the big screen. It was a PowerPoint presentation, and this was the last climactic slide. It was a graph, and it was a graph of all of the sales figures for every year that he had worked at the company. And what you saw was an exponential, I don't know how you're seeing that, exponential growth. Every year that he was at the company increased in sales that much more, and it just kept going and going. And so you look at this, and this is an impressive testimony, legacy of the man. He had done some amazing things at the company. He had done some amazing reforms that allowed the company to be very profitable. But if you look closely, it was pretty unfortunate because this retirement celebration was in 2009, right after the economic depression that came in earnest in 2008. And included on his sales chart were the figures for the year 2008, which were pretty bad. And so unfortunately, when you looked at this man's graph, it was very impressive, but at the very end of it, there was a button hook. It started going down. I know he wished that that part was chopped off, but that was the truth of the matter. There was a bit of a downward trend ending this gentleman's career due to probably no fault of his own. But despite that, my boss, who retired, had to go out on a downward trend. And here's a question for you to think about this morning. What would a graph of your spiritual life and legacy look like? Now, I realize we're dealing with spiritual realities and you can't quantify them like you can sales numbers and other kinds of figures. But if you could, what would it look like? What would your graph look like? Would it be a curve showing exponential growth? That you're growing more and more and by bigger and bigger leaps and bounds every year that you're saved? I imagine for many of you, you instantly think about the graph that maybe comes first to mind of your Christian spiritual walk in life, and it seems to be lots of ups and downs. It maybe looks like the stock market, you know, lots of ups and downs, but over time, you know, an upward trend. But when you drill down to the specifics, there's a lot of ups and downs. That might be what it's like for many of you. But I wonder if you could look at a real live shot of your spiritual graph and where you are currently in that, would you be seeing a button hook? Would you be seeing a downward trend? Would you be seeing in your life, and as you examine yourself, do you see spiritual growth or do you see spiritual decline and decay? I think it's right to examine ourselves along these lines. I'm aware of the normal pattern of progressive sanctification whereby a Christian, through the work of the Holy Spirit, becomes more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, I'm aware of that, but I'm also aware of the phenomenon described in Scripture where Christians, where a Christian may not finish very well, where a Christian, a true child of God, doesn't finish well at all. Person is saved, but as the Bible says, they're saved only as one escaping through the flames, which, you know, if we could paraphrase that, is basically they're saved, but just by the skin of their teeth, right? They're not living what we would describe as a victorious Christian life. They're just limping along to the finish line. This, sadly, is Gideon's experience. There's no doubt in my mind that Gideon is in glory, that we will see him in heaven one day, but there's also no doubt in my mind that Gideon did not finish well, that he did not finish strongly. And so this morning I want us to think about Gideon's downfall and death in order for us to examine ourselves, not just so that we can look at the tragedy of one man, but so that we can examine ourselves and see, is there any patterns in Gideon's life that maybe are showing up in my life as well? But more importantly than all of that, I think it's helpful to look at Gideon's life, his downfall and his death even, because even there, this points us to something greater and more important. I'll leave you in suspense a little bit. What I want to do in the time that we have remaining is look at this passage, as we typically do, in three headings. The first is the request. The second is the response. And third, let's look at the reminder. So we want to see first the request, second the response, and then finally the reminder. First, though, the request, because the passage begins, verse 22, with the men of Israel making a request of Gideon. The request is very simple, and it's found in verse 22. They say to Gideon, rule over us. Rule over us. That's it. Now that might sound like an odd request to us. After all, we're Americans. It's kind of injected in us to be independent and even anti-establishment, anti-authoritarian. And so it might sound strange that there's a group of people that are requesting someone to be their leader and to rule over them. Nevertheless, I think it's true that for most of the people on the planet, in most cultures in the world, indeed for most of human history, that people, by and large, have a natural, real, and strong desire to be led and to be ruled over. People, I think, by and large, are followers, and they look to people to lead them in a way that they can go. And this is certainly true if you can get past the Zimmerman trial. Thankfully, we'll all be able to get past it now. But if you looked past the Zimmerman trial into some of the more important world developments, and perhaps you've looked at the situation in Egypt. And what you see in Egypt is a group of people, a mass of humanity, a whole country that is craving leadership, good leadership. They've ousted a man who they believe to be a bad leader, and their hearts are crying out for good leaders. This is actually a deja vu of what happened a number of years ago in that same country. The human heart just longs for this leadership, and you can see it pretty vividly in the demonstrations in Egypt. And throughout human history, there's been a lot of ways that people have chosen their leaders. There's no question that they want to be ruled. The only question is, who is it that's going to rule over us? And so you've got lots of different styles of leadership and kingship and rulership. So you've got, for example, an aristocracy. That is where the aristocrats rule over. That is the wealthy people, or the, at least the noble people. Or you have a plutocracy, which means the rich people lead. A democracy, where leaders are put in place by the people themselves. Or you could have a meritocracy. That is where the person that leads is the person that's merited it or earned it, deserves it. Or, and this will be important in a minute, a theocracy. That is that a nation or a people is led by God. Theos. And our text gives us insight into why the people of Israel decided that they wanted Gideon to rule over them. You see the reason that they give at the end of verse 22? They say this, "Rule over us, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Rule over us for this reason. You have saved us from the hand of Midian." So essentially, as we've talked about, they wanted a meritocracy. Here's a guy that has earned this position. He's successfully helped us conquer our greatest enemy. So rule over us. The Israelites were so impressed with Gideon's salvation in this respect that they wanted to make him king. They wanted him to rule them in every respect. And not just him, but after him, his son, and after his son, his grandson. What they were after was a dynasty. They wanted Gideon's rule to last forever, or as long as possible. They wanted to establish his rule permanently. And all of this is because he saved them from the hand of Midian. Or at least they perceived that he saved them from the hand of Midian. But wait a second. Who saved Israel from the hand of Midian? It wasn't exactly Gideon. It was very explicitly and very clearly the Lord God himself. And isn't this exactly what God had predicted would happen? Isn't this exactly why God did a drastic troop reduction back in the day? Remember chapter 7, verse 2? Remember that the Lord said, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So this is precisely why the Lord cut their number from 32,000 all the way down to a handful, a mere 300. It's so they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord gave Midian into their hand, and that Midian was not defeated by their own hand. God has done a lot to make it so that it doesn't even come to this point where they're taking the glory for themselves. But they're still not giving the glory to the Lord. They're giving the glory now to Gideon. They're saying, "You saved us from the hand of Midian," which is not very different from saying, we defeated the hand of Gideon. In any case, it's not giving the glory where it's due to the Lord. So this is bad. Right off the bat, this is bad. In any case, as I said, they were here failing to acknowledge that the Lord's hand had saved them. And I think we also have to say that Gideon is in large measure responsible for this misunderstanding. Why is it that these people are believing that they, or at least that Gideon, delivered them from the Midianites? What's going on here? Even when it was set up so that the Lord would clearly be the one to show who was the deliverer. Well, think back to, and if you have your finger there, you can flip back to chapter 7, verse 18. Gideon did introduce back there a lot of confusion about where the glory ought to go. 7:18, Gideon commands his men to shout as a rallying cry, "For the Lord and for Gideon." And then in verse 20, we hear the men shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon, it seems, wasn't comfortable even himself with the Lord getting all of the credit for this great victory. And as it bears out, a little bit down the road, when the victory does come, we see the people giving Gideon all of the credit for saving them from the hand of Midian. So that's the request. That's the reason for the request, but it's all bad. None of this is good whatsoever. So it's going to be interesting for us to see the response here. And unfortunately, we see evidence of further spiritual decline on the part of Gideon by the way that he responds to this request, even though it doesn't at first glance seem apparent, his spiritual decline. So you need to stick with me a little bit here. Here's how Gideon responds. "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's a good answer, right? He's pointing them back to where their focus ought to be. He's not going to be their ruler. The Lord is going to be their ruler. The Lord is king. They were to have a theocracy. They were supposed to be led by the Lord. And Gideon here, with his words, is bringing the people back to that truth and back to that reality. But wait, because that is only part of his response. That's only the verbal part of his response. But you know, don't you, that our responses are more than just the words that we use? Right, your answer that you give, your response to the Lord or a person or a situation or a trial, the verbal part of your response is only a small part of your true full response. Your true full response also includes all of the actions that you take after you say what you say. Am I right? And so, I think we know this, and I think we also know the fact that the action part of our response is much more important than the word part of our response, because we say things like actions speak louder than words, and people notice when you don't walk the way that you talk or when you don't practice what you preach. So we have to understand that the most important aspect of a person's response is the action that they take after they say what they say. So let me give you just an example before we look at Gideon's life. Let's look at your life. Let's look at my life. Suppose a brother or sister in Christ sins against you. And then suppose further that it wasn't just this one time that they've sinned against you, but they actually have sinned against you in this same way over and over and over and over again. And every time they sin against you in this way, they come and ask for your forgiveness. Okay, so it happens again, and a brother and sister comes to you and says, oh, I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? What's your response going to be? Well, I know what most of your response is going to be, at least your verbal response. You're going to say, yes, brother, sister, I forgive you. I forgive you. That's the right answer, right? That's what you're supposed to say. That's what the Bible commands you to say, and you know that just as well as I know it. So you're going to say that. But that's not the end of your response, is it? That's only the end of your verbal response. You continue to respond to that person, even though you may not be using words. So the way that you respond to that person also bears out in how you act towards them afterwards. And so and it's very true that if you say, brother or sister, I forgive you, but then after that have nothing to do with them and avoid them at all costs and shut them out of your life and never have them over to your house, never talk to them, totally act as if they didn't exist, well, that actually is the fuller and truer response. That's your true response. It turns out that what you said is not true at all. Your subsequent actions have borne out what your true response is to that situation. Do you see that? Well, in the case of Gideon, yes, he gives the good and the right, the Sunday school answer, if you will. I will not rule over you, nor my son, nor my grandson. The Lord will rule after you. Yes, great, perfect, theologically correct. Everything about that is right. But the fuller, truer part of Gideon's response is found in his subsequent actions. And when we look at his subsequent actions, we see that for the rest of his life, Gideon is acting like he's king. Gideon acts as if he has said, yeah, thank you very much. I'm humbled. I'm flattered. Yes, I will indeed rule over you. Yes, I will indeed be king. Thank you very much. That's how Gideon's actions tell us what his true response is. And I want to just show you, in case you're skeptical, I want to show you a few ways that he, in his subsequent actions, is now acting like he's a king. First of all, he takes the people's gold. He's got a request for them after their request of him. And his request is, he begins to do what a king would do. And that is to exact a tribute off of people and to take their gold. You know that as well as I do, that your leaders take your gold. That's the first thing he does. And he leads the people to take that gold and to melt it down and to fashion a golden ephod, the text says, which seems to, or it's really, an ephod is a priestly garment. It's like a vest that a priest would wear in order to determine the will of the Lord in a given situation. And so at first glance, it looks like Gideon is trying to establish kind of a monument for the fact that we're going to inquire of the Lord for direction. Again, it looks like the right thing to do. But this is a golden ephod that bears a lot of resemblance to an idol, to even a golden calf that people would bow down to. And sure enough, we find in the text that it's not long before the people of Israel go whoring after this golden image of an ephod, and it proves even to be a stumbling block for Gideon and his family. My point is that even though Gideon gives the right answers, he's acting like he's king. And he's leading people. He's ruling over them, but he's ruling over them and leading them into serious sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that Gideon partakes of all of the perks that are associated with being a king and a ruler. And one of those perks, if you look at it this way, that it's a perk, is that he takes on many wives and concubines. This is what all kings did in their, all pagan kings, I should say, in their times did. This was a status symbol of kingship, how many wives and concubines you could accumulate. And Gideon acts like he's a king by taking for himself all kinds of wives and concubines, so many that they were able to bear him 70 sons. And we're just counting the sons here. Presumably there was more daughters than 70. 70, that's how many kids Gideon has. That's kingly. That's what a king would do. And then finally, we see evidence that Gideon truly regarded himself as king in Israel by what he names one of these sons. And I think that this is the clearest evidence of what Gideon's true response is. Sometimes in Scripture, you can tell something about an individual person by what his name is. So Jacob, for example, is called heel grabber. And that is true of his character. He was a devious fellow. He's always trying to get the upper hand. So sometimes you can tell by a person's name about them in Scripture. But other times, as is in our own culture, you can tell not about that person by what they're named, but that what their name tells you more about their parents. I really feel this way as I hear some of the names that people call their kids in our day and age. It seems to be nothing more than just like vanity statements about the parents. So if, for example, I hear that a kid whose parents, or at least who's one of their parents has the last name West, and their parents name him North, so that he'll be called Northwest. Well, that doesn't tell me anything about the kid, but it tells me an awful lot about the parents who would come up with such a goofy name. It tells me that those parents are pretty desperately seeking attention. They're immature. You can tell a lot about a parent sometimes by what a kid is named. This is true with Gideon, because Gideon names his son Abimelech. Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? If some of you are like me and you like to know how the word kind of breaks down, so I'll break it down for you. There's three little words in there. The first one, Ab. We know Abba, which is similar, is father. The little letter I after that means my. So my father. And Melech, some of you might remember this from when Reed was here answering one question in Sunday school. Melech means king. Abimelech means my father is king. This is what Gideon names his son. My father is king. That tells me an awful lot about what Gideon's thinking these days. And he wants everyone to know this. Every time this kid's name is said, he call him for supper, and he's calling out, "My dad is king!" And really everyone knows that he's essentially yelling out, "Gideon is king!" I mean, are you following this? This would be like me naming my son Dave Rules. "Come here, Dave Rules! Get over here, Dave Rules!" Right? Gideon wants everyone to know by how he names his kid that he believes himself to be king. If he truly believed what he said, his theologically correct answer, "The Lord will rule over you," well, he could have very easily named his son Elimelech, which means "My God is king." But no, he doesn't do that, does he? He names his son "My Daddy is king." I am king. Gideon is king. You know a lot about what's going on in Gideon's heart and mind these days. You know what his true response is despite the words that he uses. Yes, he can give the right words, but you go a little bit further, you press a little bit deeper, you follow him a little bit longer, and you realize that Gideon is very excited to be these people's king and ruler. We could very easily just look at Gideon, and it would be beneficial, I guess, but I think it would be a waste if we didn't pause for a minute and think about ourselves. Do we ever do this? Especially if you're trying to examine yourself about your spiritual progress and how you're doing. Are you starting to notice Gideon's button hook in his graph? And are you starting to wonder what's happening that's causing this button hook, that's resulting in this button hook? Well, one thing that's happening we can see is when a person lives in a way that's contrary to what they're saying. Do you ever do this? Do you ever, I know what, who I'm dealing with here. We're dealing with a lot of you who know the right answers, who are theologically correct. A lot of people who know their Bibles well. And brothers and sisters, this is wonderful. This is a blessing. But do you know it's also dangerous? Because you can easily rattle off the good, right Sunday school answer and then go on to live in a way that's inconsistent with it. So for example, if you're diagnosed with cancer, if you're faced with the loss of a loved one, if you're facing some very difficult and trying experience in your life, I expect and I hear us all say things instinctively like, God is sovereign. Or Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him. Or, I'm counting it all joy. You know, all these horrible things are happening, but hey, this is all good. It's so easy for us to say that, and it's good to respond that way with our words, but are our actions bearing out that we truly believe those things? Are we living in a way? Are we praying in a way? Are we trusting in a way that shows that, yes, I do believe that God is sovereign. Yes, I do believe that he is sovereignly ordaining all of these things and he's working them together gloriously for my own good. Do you live in a way that proves that you truly believe that? Beware, friends, if you're not, because this is the path to spiritual decline. This is the path that Gideon is on. And let's not follow Gideon's example in this respect. By God's grace, let's not fizzle out, but let's finish well. As we move to our third and final point here, the reminder, I wonder if there are some of you that are perhaps pretty disappointed in Gideon's life. You might be disappointed because this is not how you remember Gideon. This is not how you thought you learned about Gideon when you were growing up. Maybe you learned that Gideon was a super Christian and a hero and just kind of like almost perfect. And now you're re-examining it a little bit closely and you realize, no, he's not like that at all. In fact, he's full of sin. And he's weak and he's a failure in many respects. And so you're disappointed in that. Your illusions have been shattered. I'm also aware that some of you might take encouragement from this fact. It's sometimes great to know that there are no Christian superstars and there's no perfect saint. And maybe you're kind of excited that you can identify better now with Gideon because he's just an average Joe Christian, it seems. Either way, you can't help but be struck by the humanness and the fallenness and the imperfection of the man, right? Is that striking you like it struck me? And if it is, if it has struck you that way, this should serve as an important reminder to us about a greater reality. I want you also to notice the mortality of the man. And by that, I mean that Gideon dies. Verse 32 says this explicitly. It says, and Gideon, son of Joash, died. It's starkly put, and it is starkly put because you might remember that death is stage 5 in this cycle of disobedience that we've been looking at. And if you're still making notations of these cycles, these stages in your Bible, This would be a place where you could put a number 5 in the margin. This is another death. This means that we've come now to the end of a cycle, and the deliverer that God raised up has now died. It seems like an unimportant detail, but actually it's a very important detail because it points us, as I say, to a greater reality. It reminds us of something, of a greater need that we have. Gideon's own countrymen were aware of the fact that he was going to die. That's why they wanted to establish his rule deeper and deeper. They wanted a dynasty. When Gideon's dead, they need his son to rule over and then the grandson. But Gideon's going to die. Indeed, Gideon has died. And this is all pointing us to something. This is all reminding us of something. Notice finally that Gideon's deliverance is only temporary. Because he dies, but also look at how verse 28 explains this. Verse 28 tells us about his deliverance. It says, "So Midian was subdued before the people, and they raised their heads no more." And then that same verse is quick to tell us about the temporary nature of that deliverance. It says, "The land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon." But you might be wondering, what happened the 41st year? Well, thankfully, we get that answered for us in verse 33 and 34. The narrator says, as soon as Gideon died, they're shoveling dirt onto his casket, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. In other words, the peace and the deliverance that the Lord brought about by the hand of Gideon was short-lived. It was temporary. It was only for a definite period of time, and then it was over. And then around and around and around we go on this vicious cycle of sin and unfaithfulness. So friends, what's the reminder here that I've been hinting at all along? What does Gideon's sinfulness and fallenness and imperfection and mortality and the short-lived deliverance that he brings, what does all that come together and point us to and remind us of? It reminds us that we desperately need a Savior. I mean, a real Savior, a lasting Savior. We need a sinless Savior. We need a deliverer who's faithful to the end, who doesn't fizzle out and wimp out. We need a Savior that though he dies, yet he lives again. We need a Savior who cannot be held by the grave. We need a Redeemer that can provide for us full and lasting salvation. We need someone that can deliver us from our enemies forever so that sin and death and the devil can no longer raise their head against us. Indeed, we need one who will crush the head of those enemies underfoot. We need one who will provide us with peace and rest, as the hymn says, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I don't need just 40 years of peace and rest and deliverance. I need an eternity of it. We need a Savior that can bring us that, all of those things. Friends, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole chapter, this whole life of Gideon, indeed the whole book of Judges, is constantly reminding us of this fact. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, those of you who are unsaved here today, this applies to you, whether you like it or not. You need this Savior. You need this Christ. You need him because you're a lot like those rebellious Israelites who go whoring after idols, who as soon as there's one constructed, they bow down and give themselves completely to it. You're a lot like that because whatever the world offers you, whatever the world throws at you, you give yourself 100% to it. You forsake the Lord and you go hard after money and sex and power and your work and your family and all of the rest, all of these good gifts that God has graciously given to you to be enjoyed in their proper context, and you just go after them and serve them, forgetting the Lord your God. You've forgotten the Lord. And if you haven't been terrorized by the fallout of that lifestyle of going hard after all of these idols, you're going to be. You're going to be terrorized by it either in this life or at least in the life to come. Because this God that's given you all of these good gifts to enjoy in the right context, this God is not just your creator and your sustainer, but this God is also your judge. And this is a God that does not wink at your sin and just pass it off like, oh, it's no big deal. Humans will be humans. This is a God, because of his righteous, holy character, must punish sin. He will punish your sin if you do not repent of it and abandon it. He will punish it in a place of eternal torment, a place the Bible calls hell. So you need a Savior. You need one that can get you out of this predicament. You need Jesus Christ, because this is the one that God has put forward to come to this earth and to live on this earth and to live perfectly. This Christ never failed. He never faltered. He never sinned. He never wimped out or fizzled out, but he was faithful to the end. And he goes to the cross and he dies. And he endures the wrath of God for sin that he did not commit, but that you committed. He dies for your sins. And so if you come to this Christ, this Savior, if you come to him and repent of your sins and trust him with all that you have and all that you are, and you forsake your idols and turn to him, you will have lasting forgiveness and deliverance, and you will have eternal peace and rest, not just for 40 years, but forever. If you're unsaved today, you need this Savior. And what you'll find when you come to this Savior is that he fulfills in himself that deep, burning desire, maybe that you don't even know that you have, to be led and to be guided by a wonderful King. Jesus Christ is that King, and he stands available for sinners. So sinners, won't you come to Christ today? Won't you repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ? And Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, the story of Gideon is a reminder to us as well. It's a reminder to us not to put our confidence and our trust in mere men. At the end of the day, you're not to put all of your hopes in your pastor or in your elders or in your government or in horses and chariots or whatever. All of your hope and your trust is to be placed in Jesus Christ alone. And friends, today, you need to do some soul searching. By all means, soul search and examine your life, examine your progress. See prayerfully and led by the Spirit if there may be any downward trends in your spiritual progress. It's important you do that. But let me just encourage you that for every one look that you take at yourself, you take a million looks at your Savior. Because he is the one that despite all of your failures and all of your sin, he was faithful to the end, and he was sinless to the end. And that sinlessness and perfection is accounted to your account. When God the Father looks at you, he sees you as he sees his own Son. He sees you as perfectly righteous and just. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And so, as you look and examine yourself, which is right to do, look especially at Jesus Christ, who has paid for all of your sins for all time. As Jude offers in his benediction, I think it's appropriate that we would close by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.